Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 40 and reading verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 40, reading verses 1 to 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with the young. As our custom is, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we have the preaching of the word first. And so we turn our attention this morning to Isaiah 40 and just looking at the first two verses. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is a very pivotal chapter in the book because it begins to sound the message of hope and comfort in the midst of doom and gloom and continual failure. As you know, the book opened with the wayward religion of God's people. They went through the external rites and ceremonies of worship, but God detested that worship because their heart wasn't in it. They just went through the motions, but there was real no interest in it. And God says, it makes me sick. God said, I don't hear the prayers that you make because you don't make them with your heart. They're just words, empty words. And so the Lord responds to them and calls them to come to him that they might reason together. Not that they might barter, not that they might come to some sort of understanding between them. No, that's not what it says. That he might lay out before them their sinful path. That he may openly expose the weakness and the emptiness of their religion so that they would abandon it once and for all and come into a full-throated relationship with God as God intended. But alas, with all the promises that God made that we celebrate at Christmas in terms of, you know, their doom and gloom will be taken away because he will give to us his son, as we say. But still, there wasn't that response that there should have been. And so the Lord responds with disfavor so that they experience the covenantal curses of God promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. in order to bring them to their senses, rather like the prodigal son, as it were, coming into trouble and not having even enough to eat. But the whole point of permitting all of that was for him to come to his senses, and finally he did. When he was devouring the food of the pigs, and he thought to himself, I mean, how silly have I been? Even my servants have food enough to eat, but me, I have nothing, absolutely nothing. And I walked away from my father's house, and he resolved right there and then to go back. So though God seeks to instruct them, they don't listen, even though he's patient and persistent. So God pronounces upon them a very sad prophecy that is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 39. Hezekiah the king, a symptom, shows how the nation is. He's very sick, and God heals him. He's been very stubborn, and God nevertheless forgives him, extends his life. And so then other people, the Babylonian people, come dressed up, and you know, and he's very friendly with them. And he shows them all the treasures of Israel. And Isaiah said, well, what did you show them? Oh, he showed them everything. And so the Lord said that they're going to take everything. They're going to take everything, even your sons. And then he says, but it's not going to be in your days. It's not going to happen in Hezekiah's lifetime. And so Hezekiah's foolish response is, verse 8 of the previous chapter. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. I mean, what else are you going to say? Right? God's word is going to come true. But look at his reasoning. For he said to himself, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. At least there will be peace and truth in my good in my day. In other words, he didn't care about what was going to happen down the road. Rather than being concerned and saying, hey, what do we need to do? We need to repent so that these things don't come upon us. He sits back and says, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. But it was going to happen. They were going to go into exile. 70 years of exile. They hadn't learned the lesson with God sending prophets and telling them to pursue a heartfelt religion and be faithful to him. They didn't listen to that. And so now finally, even with all the things that God brought into their lives as a nation, they didn't turn. And so finally God is going to send them into exile for 70 years so they might learn. And so chapter 40 turns the corner, as it were. You think God is mad. You think God wouldn't want anything to do with them anymore. You think God would just say, that's it, forget them. I'll pick another nation. I mean, how ungrateful can a nation be after all that I've done for them, and this is the way they respond. Forget them. We don't need them. And Isaiah 40 begins with this wonderful message. I don't know what kind of similar experiences you have with those around you, whether it be in your own families, whether it be in terms of friends. Those experiences happen to us. We were speaking about them yesterday in our council meeting. People that are raised in our own houses. And they hear about the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they experience his blessings. And yet there's a certain coldness, unbelief, if you will, that they show. A total disregard for the preciousness of the gospel. And even though they may externally be present in church, nevertheless there is no substance to it. There is no love. There's no commitment. There's no ownership There's no appreciation for the preciousness of the gospel. And so you say a word here or a word there and you encourage them, but no, it doesn't register at all. They just continue their way. And in time we think, are they ever going to turn? Are they ever going to come to their senses? You might be tempted just to strike them off. Make a judgment in terms of their eternal well-being and say, well, they'll never come back, they'll never turn, and just forget about it. But that's not what Isaiah 40 says. That's not what God's Word says. God's Word says to you, to the church and to you as an individual, to whomever this may be applicable in terms of, as I said, whether it's children, whether it's friends, to whomever God says to you, as he said to the prophet Isaiah, comfort, comfort, ye my people. Don't turn your back upon them. Don't forget about them. Don't give up. Speak comfort. And that's why it's so fitting that we look at this in the context of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is saying the same thing. And so God says to Isaiah, speak to them words of comfort. That's the theme of the message. That's God's intent. That's what God gives as a directive to the prophet. Don't be angry with them, Isaiah. Don't give up on them. Don't say, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, I mean, it was prolonged, this kind of notion, when God is going to give the most wonderful chapter in the Scriptures in terms of pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? This is his response. This is his view of things. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one is interested. We're not seeing that conversion. People don't care. Even in this chapter, it says, when it says, cry out, and the voice says, what shall I cry out? And it's the voice that is saying, all flesh is grass. The people are grass. The people don't care. The people are fickle. They hear it one moment and they forget it another. They're not interested. They're not going to do anything. That's what you might think. But that's not what God says. God says, I want you to deliver a message of comfort. That's what I want you to act like. So when you talk to your children, when you talk to your friends, don't talk in a way that gives up. Don't talk in a way that you've done with them. That's it. I don't want to, our relationship is broken now, because for a prolonged period of time, you're just ignoring and, in a sense, insulting the God that we love and serve. We can't tolerate it anymore. That's not the message that God sends you for. That's not the message that God sent Jonah with, although that's the message he delivered. That's the message he thought was appropriate for Nineveh. But that wasn't the message that God sent him with. It was with an intent to bring comfort. It was an intent to bring them to see God and the love that he shows and the patience that he shows. By the way, this is not just simply a message to those that are in the covenant, that is our children and friends maybe that would have been part of the church before and now have wandered off. Not just for them. It's for unbelievers too. It's for the unbelievers that you know. The message that God wants you to take to them, even though they are stubborn and continues to be so, is a message of comfort. That's what the catechism is for, isn't it? I mean, that's what our catechism says. What is the theme of the catechism? How do we start when we talk to people if we're going to use the catechism as a guide, which we should because it's a very evangelistic confession and a catechism? How does it start? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it teaches people that. No, it's for each and every one of us to take to heart the intent of God's word to Isaiah and also a word to us. Don't let the devil overwhelm us to be depressed by the fact that people turn away or they don't become attracted to Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me speak more personally. Whatever mess your life is in, however far you might have wandered from God, because the people I'm speaking about are not absent from church. They can be in church and still be in that boat. And so the message to you this morning from God is to bring comfort. Not to embarrass, not to criticize, but to bring back so that we might have a warm and wonderful relationship with God. Don't let Satan fill your heart with, there's no point. It's never going to be real for you. God has given up. He doesn't care. Perhaps even people might think, the church doesn't care. Well, let that never be true of us. Because we take to heart what God says to Isaiah. Comfort, comfort. And then there's a comfort of belonging. God's word to the prophet immediately underscores the intent, namely to comfort by addressing them as my people. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Your people? You want to call them your people? You see how they're living? You see how they're turning their back upon you? You see how much they hold you up in due regard? They care nothing. They don't do anything that would praise and glorify you. They do the very opposite. Why would we call them your people? Why not say, come to me and I will take you back? But to address them as my people. That's the way God is. He wants to embrace us into his arms. As I said, as I already referred to, that's the point of the Heidelberg Catechism, by opening with that wonderful question and answer. It wants you to have comfort. It doesn't want to bargain with you. It doesn't want to give it to you when you do certain things. No, it wants you to have that comfort. And God wants us to have that comfort. This designation, my people, is like the embrace of the parent that receives a wayward child. Rather like the prodigal son, who was embraced so lovingly on his return. That's what he heard in terms of the words. If that could be translated into words, the response of the father, the prodigal son, as he threw his arms around him and kissed him on his neck and celebrated, that's what he was saying. Which is exactly what he said to his elder son. This your brother. He always refers to him as my son. And he wanted his elder son also to refer to him in the same way and communicate love and comfort rather than estrangement, as the elder brother expressed it. This son of yours, he said, he's no brother of mine. But the father did not respond that way. No, no, no. He put new clothes on him and sandals on his feet and ring on his fingers, and he celebrated. This, my son, who was dead, is alive again. And that's what God is saying through Isaiah. Isaiah, I want you to understand something. I want you to comfort my people. And what God said to Jonah, as Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be condemned and destroyed, and you remember the analogy that God gave in that gourd that came up in the night and died in the night, and Jonah was so concerned, so mad in fact, that this gourd died. And God said, you never knew the gourd. I mean, you didn't tend to it, you didn't water it, you didn't plant it. It just came up in the night and went in the night. And you're so upset, upset enough even to want to die. And yet, these 120,000 people in Nineveh that I've created and I've raised and I've taken care of, you want me, in a sense, in a cold-hearted way, simply to give the order for them to be destroyed. Jonah, which God do you worship? I mean, what God do you serve that you imitate that's the way God is? I'm nothing like that. No. Tell them that our God wants to embrace them, wants to impart to them divine comfort. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. People of God, I trust that those words of our Savior characterize the manner in which we call people back. And how we call people to repentance and faith to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fixate on their faults and sins. Not that we ignore sin, you understand. The father of the prodigal son didn't ignore what his son had done. But the joy of his repentance fueled the response that he gave. And then also the words, my Lord and my God. He says your God. Not only does he say, comfort, comfort my people, but he also says, I want you to tell them that I'm their God. I'm their God. Thomas, in the midst of his refusal to believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and the invitation of our Lord for Thomas to check out his wounds, cries out, my Lord and my God. God wants the prophet to refer to God as their God. God wants you to know that he is happy to be your God. God promised Abraham that he would be a God to Abraham and to his descendants, and they would be his people. To as many as believed in Jesus Christ, says John the Apostle, he gave the right to be called the children of God, and also that they are encouraged and taught by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 to cry out to God as what? Abba Father. Abba Father. They have a relationship with God. And God has seen to it that there is a relationship between him and us. And he's established it through peace and reconciliation. And that's what the Lord's Supper teaches. That God is our God. We are his children. So we have a place around his table. We belong to his kingdom. We're his family and we're his people. We are no longer aliens and strangers, as Paul says in Ephesians, but rather citizens and children, joint heirs of the kingdom of God. And the Catechism on the Lord's Day about creation and providence argues that God taking care of us is assured because firstly, he is Almighty God, and so he can do all things. And secondly, that he desires to do these things because he is our faithful God. We have a relationship with him. That's the message that we need to bring, as I said, to wayward family members or children or friends. Even though they may have turned their backs upon God and disowned Him, He has not disowned them. Comfort, comfort, ye my people, says your God. Remind them of that. And then there's comfort in the appeal to the heart. God's prophet is not simply to deliver a message in cold and a detached way. He is to touch the heart of the recipient. So Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's not a cold-hearted and a very detached presentation of the gospel, is it? I mean, that's not the way Paul presented the gospel. You know, that Jesus came down and He died on the cross and to forgive us our sins. What do you think? You want to believe? That's not the way He does it. He urges them. In Ephesians, said He went from house to house, shedding tears for them. That's the way the gospel is to be presented. It's an appeal to the heart. That's what we want. This is something that's serious. This is something that's more important than anything else in this life. And so we need to urge them. Never beg. Don't belittle the gospel like something that it's some sale that you want to make. No, no, no. We never want to diminish the wonder of the gospel. No, 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 absolutely not. But we do want to impress upon them their loss, and a tragic and eternal loss, if they reject the gospel. Very, very serious. And so we plead with them. We make all the arguments that we can to help them see the folly of their ways. We do that by speaking to the heart. If it's not important for us to stress it in such passionate ways, then the way they're going to receive it is, they're just giving me some advice. It's not that important. But when we bring it with such conviction and such importance, then they sense the seriousness of this message and the seriousness of the gospel. And so it's important that we do that. It's important that we recognize that. And we do it, as I say, in a loving way. You remember Hosea reflects this sentiment when he says, "Behold, I will allure her," his unfaithful wife, "and all that she had done. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness." Now you'd expect that you would hear words that, "and I really dressed her down, I really told her off, I really exposed everything she did." But that's not what it says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says. "Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her." People of God, we need to speak kindly to them. Because we want them to come back. We want them to see clearly what they are doing. As I said, here was a woman that caused great grief and pain. But He went to her with a message of comfort and hope and expressed it to touch her heart. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, He says, even though the world was deserving of it, but rather to seek and save sinners by bringing them a message of comfort and hope. This is what Isaiah spoke earlier. Let us come together. Let us come and reason together. Let me lay out the wonders of the gospel. Let me lay out the foolishness of rejecting the gospel. As Moses himself says to the Israelites, I lay before you today life and death. That's how serious it is. But with all the passion in the world, he says, choose life. Choose life. Why would anyone choose death? And in fact, that's exactly what the Word of God says, doesn't it? Why, oh why, will you die? Why in the world would you choose eternal death? I mean, what's the sense in that? I say to people, what hope do you have? I mean, what is it that you have, by the way of hope, in your life? You don't believe in God. You live the way that you want to live. When your life is over, that's all there's going to be. You have absolutely nothing. Why would you choose that? But people do. But we have to reason with them. And the second part of his message is the reason that we can bring these words of comfort. And Isaiah is told to lay out those things and to communicate those things. And the first thing is, your warfare is ended. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. The people of God were informed in no uncertain means that their warfare has ended. I mean, what a glorious statement that is. Can you imagine people in World War I and people in World War II hearing the fact that the war was ended? I'm sure those that were alive at that, whether they were young or a little older, can remember that. I mean, what a transformation, what a joy that was, to finally, that gloom to be lifted. And that's what God wants, the message to be sent to those, to these people. Tell them that the warfare is ended. Well, what war? Well, when you live at odds with God, you are at war with God. Everything isn't peaceful between you. There isn't. And though God is patient and long-suffering, nevertheless, you suffer the consequences. And the Israelites had. And God had told them what was going to happen in terms of the covenantal curses. And whether they're in the covenant or not, nevertheless, that happens. When unbelievers don't believe in God and they live their own ways, even though to a certain extent God shows them good things and provides for them by general providence, nevertheless, they live without God's wonderful blessings upon their lives. And God does it not because he wants to bribe people into worshiping him. No, that's not it. But he wants them to come to their senses, just like Hosea did. He let his wife, went. Well, then he stopped providing for her so that she would learn a lesson. The father of the prodigal son didn't send checks to his son every month when he went away from home and started living the way that he did. He didn't say, well, I gave him some inheritance, but I'm sure that's gone by now. I'll send him more checks. He didn't. Because he would never have been brought to the point that he was brought and the means by which he was brought back to God's house, his father's house. So that's the way it is with unbelievers too. I mean, the world is a mess. Doesn't that say something? When you have a world that turns its back upon God, things are not going to go well. They're not going well. And they never will go well without God. And so there's this warfare, there's this tension. And God says, Isaiah, I want you to go and tell them that the warfare, we can have that war end. We can have that feeling of estrangement from God. We know that relationship is estranged. We know whether we love God and serve him and there's a happy relationship between us. When it's not there, it's warfare. It's a misery. And God wants to end them. Because his whole intent, his desire is that people turn to him and be saved, not remain in this warfare. He doesn't want it to remain. And certainly not for those that have been in the covenant. He wants to bring them back. There's no fun living this way. No fun for our children to having known the gospel and then to go and live with the world and like the world. It's no fun. They're just fooling themselves. We want to communicate that message to them. The warfare has ended. God doesn't want to continue the war any longer than it needs to in terms of for you to come to your senses. Ephesians puts it very starkly. Those that don't believe in God live without God and without hope. That's what Ephesians says. And it's true. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16. At one time we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, from God's people. We were people living in a world without God and without hope. I mean, what a way to live. Why would we ever live that way? But the devil fools us into thinking this is life, this is, you know, this is fun, this is a way, it's so exciting. There's nothing exciting about it at all. The Lord Jesus Christ establishes peace between God and us, and the Lord's Supper is visually shows that. When you come around the Lord's table, you're sitting at God's table. You can't sit together with God and be fed by him and not be at peace with him. That's what this Lord's Supper is saying. Those that come and sit are at peace with God, and God is at peace with him. But further than that, it says her iniquity is pardoned. That's a message that God wants to send through his prophet. That's the message that he wants to send through you to those people. Their iniquity has been pardoned. God knows exactly what they've done. God knows what they're doing. God knows the kind of lives that they're living. He knows the inside and outside of their lives. And he is saying their iniquity is pardoned. Don't let the devil convince them that you've lived this way and now you're going to pay for it and there's nothing that can be done about it. That's hopelessness. But God says, no. Tell them their iniquity is pardoned. The notion is that our sin and disobedience incurs a penalty before the justice of God. He is a judge of all the earth. Whether they acknowledge that he exists or not is irrelevant. Within the covenant, God provided symbolic rites that communicated this message, sacrifices for sin, that God established through the law of Moses, that were filled with messages that highlighted, one, the seriousness of sin, namely shedding of blood, but also the result, namely that such a sin was dealt with in a manner that was acceptable before God. And the one offering the sacrifice with sincerity and repentance of heart was ceremonially clean. What Isaiah is saying is not that you have done your time suffering and now things are fine. That's not what this message says. Your record is cleared. No. But rather your sin has been forgiven. Forgiven. Forgiveness has nothing to do with you earning it. No, not at all. When a prisoner comes out of prison, he's done his time. There's no forgiveness in there. That's what he's saying. Your iniquity is pardoned. Though we may suffer consequences for our sins, does not mean that the price has been paid. That's the way people think. Oh, you sin in this world, and then karma kicks in, and you get something bad happen. That's it, taken care of. It. No, it's not. We have to answer before God himself. And how is it that the sins are pardoned? How is it that their iniquity is pardoned? Isn't God a God of justice? How can you just blot out people's sin? Well, because of the last statement, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We are told that Israel had received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This gives the foundation for the previous good news, namely, our sins are forgiven because they have been paid for in full. Isaiah will give us greater details of this in Isaiah 53, which the Lord's Supper symbolically enacts through the elements. In fact, some see Isaiah from this point on covering these three elements of the gospel message throughout the rest of the book. The whole point of double for all her sins is not that God's justice is unfair and super strict, but rather that our sins are sufficiently paid. We might also bear in mind that in the Mosaic law there was an element and principle that the sinner would not only repay what he intended to inflict on someone else, but also suffer the consequences of that act himself. So if you stole, you had to pay back double. Our sins through Christ have been fully paid. That's why Colossians speaks about them being nailed to the cross, nailed to the tree. We never have to look over our shoulder. We never have to be scared of skeletons in our cupboard and people bringing them up. I mean, our country is full of that today. Full of that today. And if we looked at any particular person and delved into their personal lives, we would find just as many in everyone's life. That's the way it is, because we're sinners. But there is now no condemnation, says the scriptures in Romans 8, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because they have been paid for in full. The cup you receive today is full of blessing. It's not the cup the Lord Jesus Christ prayed over that it might pass from him, the cup of God's curse. No. That he drank for you and drank for me, and drank it dry. No, the cup that we receive this morning is a cup of blessing, as Paul puts it. People of God, the gospel is the most important thing in this world for each individual. It's important for our children that have been given this wonderful privilege to be baptized and be members of the church and to be heirs of these wonderful promises. But those promises come to reality through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not automatically become ours. God says to you, I care about those people. And you may be the one that has the contact with them. And so God says to you, comfort, comfort ye my people. Tell them that God views them as his people. Tell them that God views himself as their God. Tell them that God wants them to have comfort. Tell them that he pleads with them to forsake their sin and to turn to him. Tell them that God has forgiven. He wants to end this warfare and pay for their sins and bring them into fellowship with him and make them joint heirs of heaven. People of God, this should be precious to you. If it's not precious to you, there's no way that you're going to communicate to them that this is a precious and wonderful gospel that they can afford to ignore and walk away. It starts with you first. But when you understand it, you can't help but take it to others, beginning with our own children and our own families and our own friends. Comfort. Comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have comforted us, that you've embraced us in your eternal arms, sinners as we were and are, that you are not ashamed to call us brethren. You are not ashamed to call us your people. And Lord, that you took our sin upon yourself and suffered the full wrath that our sins deserve from your justice, so that you could bring that peace between us and yourself. A peace that brings us into the most intimate fellowship, eternal fellowship. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for that. And we pray that we may never take that for granted, that we would never fall into the trap of the people in Isaiah's day. Our Father, keep us close to yourself. And our Father in heaven, we pray for those that are missing in our church and have been missing for quite a while. And our Father in heaven, we pray that it would never be that we would permit the devil to lure our children and friends away and to say nothing and to do nothing. And so we're so thankful for these words that you bring to us, message that you give us to take to them, to find them wherever they are. And our Father, then we pray that you would bless the parents and friends of such people. And Lord, put it upon their hearts. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to the day that you move in their hearts and bring them back to yourself. Our Father, hear our prayers. Answer them according to your grace. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us respond with those words from the Red Hymnals number 197.